Got about a minute. If you're visiting, we're glad to have you. We're studying in Matthew, and chapter 11 is our focus for this evening. So in Matthew chapter 11, last week in Matthew chapter 10, we talked about Jesus sending out the 12 disciples and telling them what they were going to face, what it would be like for them, and just generally the environment that those who follow the king will face in this world. Finding enemies and the division and conflict that we encounter. And so in chapter 11, verse 1, we have a transition verse. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And in we'll go ahead and read verse 2 and 3. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And this is, I think, always a notable verse, notable passage, and it's a little tricky to really understand what is John thinking in light of how much he knew about Jesus. In John chapter 1, we read about John. He came as a witness to testify about the Christ. That was his job. That was his mission, and he did that. He talked about, "He who comes after me is honored. He's ranked higher than I am because he was before me." And he tells his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And he saw the Spirit come descend on Jesus like a dove and remain on him. John knew who Jesus was. And yet, here he is in prison, hearing about Jesus' works and sending his disciples with this message. And so, naturally, we should ask the question, why? And I don't know that I can answer definitively why, but I have some thoughts, some possibilities, I guess, to share with you for you to consider. And then what can we take away from that for ourselves? One possibility is that John, his faith was weak. He was a man, and he was a man in prison. And he had been proclaiming the coming of the Christ, and we know that he spoke by inspiration, but we also know the prophets didn't always understand what they were talking about. They spoke true words and still wondered what it meant. So there could be that John didn't fully understand the nature of the kingdom and was surprised by being in prison. I don't know, but it's possible. Certainly that is a possibility for people of faith, that our faith is shaken at times, no matter how strong it might be at times. If Jesus is the Christ, why am I in prison? It's also noteworthy that it seems like he specifically reached out, he sent his messengers to Jesus because he heard of the works of Jesus. Now, does that factor into this? It could be that I thought Jesus was the Christ, had all the evidence, I believe that he is, but he's out there doing these works, I'm here in prison, all of this, maybe it wasn't fitting with his picture of how things would be, and so he's wanting confirmation. Especially at this time, he would be looking for that strength to know that his mission was not in vain and that Jesus was the Christ and they weren't looking for someone else. It's also possible that he sent his disciples for their own benefit. Leader, the one who they were disciples of, was in prison. So what's going on there? And their faith could certainly be shaken by those events. And so that could have prompted him to send, Jesus is out there doing works. I need to get my guys out there so they can see what he's doing and reinforce to them not just my testimony, but they can see with their own eyes what's going on. And I think, kind of regardless of which of those is the motivation behind it, that's what we see play out. They go, they witness what Jesus is doing and saying, and that is the evidence that they needed, the evidence John needed to continue in his faith. So we see Jesus' response is Just one more thing to factor in here is he sent them back to report to John what they had seen. Not just, here's what you have seen, now your faith is strengthened, but he wanted them to get that word back to John. Some thoughts to think about there in terms of where John's mindset was, where his faith might have been, his disciples similarly. But the what they saw in this interchange and what Jesus talks about, to me, is kind of a microcosm of Matthew. Matthew deals a lot with fulfilled prophecy. You'll see, so that it would be fulfilled, or as it is written. In fact, Jesus is about to say that concerning John. And so look for that when you're reading through Matthew, if you have one of the Bibles that puts those as the translators identify passages as quoting the Old Testament, it'll put them in all caps or small caps to kind of highlight this is a quotation of prophecy or evidence of prophecy is being fulfilled. So in that way, Matthew's a great read for that kind of evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what Jesus pointed to. In verses 4 through 6, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense in me." So not only do we have the innate evidence of miracles that they just carry, because here's a man doing something that man cannot do, must be by divine power. God must be with him, at a minimum. And then if he says, "I am the Son of Man, I'm the Son of God," we should believe what he has to say because of the miracles he works. That's just the baseline of what's going on. But what Jesus tells them to tell John is quotations, heavily quoted, from Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5, let's turn over there. Not only was he working miracles, he was doing it in fulfillment of prophecy. And John specifically asked, "Are you the expected one?" Not just, "Are you the Son of God?" but, "Are you the expected one? Are you the one of prophecy?" In other words. So Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." So we see the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking. It's more vividly described by Isaiah there. That's a prophecy there. And as we continue, one of the things I love to do is to, when there's a prophecy cited in the New Testament, go back, look at the prophecy, and then look at the context. Because what we're seeing is the Jews are witnessing things and hearing things, and they're filtering it all through their knowledge of Scripture. So if Jesus refers to Isaiah 35, verse 5, as we call it, verse 5, verse 6, they're going to look at, like we would, they're going to think about the whole context there. And so what is the context of one causing the blind to see, one causing the deaf to hear? Verse 7, "The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." So when Jesus says the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, and so forth, he's also pointing them to all these other things that are coming to pass. That Zion is coming to be, the kingdom of heaven is coming. The joy and the redeemed and all the things that go with that, he's bringing into mind that this is being fulfilled to. We also have the poor having the gospel preached to them. That's another prophecy being fulfilled in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The ESV uses that, uses the poor, New American Standard says afflicted. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And I like that. It reminds us what gospel means. Bring the gospel. Oh, the message about Jesus Christ. True, but it's good news to people who don't get good news. The poor are receiving good news, and it's the best news. So again, here, another prophecy there. It's significant, I think, that when you're trying to develop a following and you're trying to, if you're trying to enrich yourself and build an army and build a kingdom of this earth, you don't need the poor so much, and you don't need to share the good news with them, but the nature of Jesus' kingdom is good news for the poor. Any comments so far? Yes, brother.
I think it's interesting the way Jesus answered the question. They asked him, are you the one who is to come? And Jesus could have said, yeah, and left it at that. Jesus was the best teacher because he gave an answer that required them to think. And good teachers do that. And but they had to put two and two together, what they'd seen, what they had heard. Now, what conclusion do we draw from that? What conclusion they could draw? That's interesting.
It was stronger because they had to own that answer rather than just hear it and choose how they felt about it. Wyatt?
That's why that as you were talking about why did John send the disciples in the first place, I was starting to think, was he giving Jesus a time to teach them? Because then maybe the go report to John in verse 4 is to prove that you know.
Yeah, John would be happy to hear his disciples have that kind of an answer, have that kind of answer for themselves. Was this Jesus?
You refer to it. It seems like one of the options, like maybe that's what you're getting at, is that he was in prison, and maybe he had this concept that so many of them had, is that it's an earthly kingdom, and why am I in prison? And he's reminding them that it's a spiritual thing of the prophecies are.
That's kind of what I wonder. All right, continuing on. He says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. We see that happened a lot. People took offense at Jesus. In Matthew 13, 54 through 57, and Mark 6, 1 through 4, the people of Jesus' hometown took offense at him because he was teaching, with some, assertive authority, but they just said, this is the carpenter's son. We know his family. We know his folks. And he's just like one of us. Where does he get off teaching us? So they were offended by that. He wasn't what they expected him to be. In John chapter 6, 54 through 64, this is following kind of an extended narrative where Jesus fed a whole lot of people. Then he crossed the Sea of Galilee, and then they came and found him again, and they're looking for bread again. And they start to challenge him because he doesn't give it to them right away, it seems like. He doesn't give it to them right away or at all, but it seems like they're challenging him because of that. And this ultimately led to them stumbling. Jesus said he was the bread that came down from heaven, and those that ate of that bread would live forever. There is some difficulty in that you have to eat of my flesh, and could have been confused at that. But significantly, I think it was because they are fleshly minded. They wanted more physical bread. They saw him, this guy could feed an army. An army depends. It absolutely depends on logistics. Can you feed your army? If you can't feed your army, they cannot go out to fight. If you have a siege, you can't lay siege to the city longer than you can survive. If you can't, you know, establish a supply chain. So there's great potential just in food. If he can take 5 loaves and fish and feed so many people. So I'm sure their imagination started running with that, but also just he fed their bellies, and that's motivation. So they were fleshly minded and not spiritually minded, and he was not what they expected. They wanted the physical bread that he did multiply, but not the spiritual bread that comes down out of heaven. And in John 16, verse 1, Jesus warned his disciples they would be persecuted and hated for his sake. He told them these things so that they would not stumble, that they wouldn't be offended at Jesus thinking, oh, my life's going to be real smooth and great because I'm serving the king. He's warning them in his last hours with them on earth that they would be persecuted so that they wouldn't stumble. And what it seems to me is, generally speaking, people then and probably now are offended by the truth about Jesus when he doesn't meet their expectations of him. Then they either thought he was nobody special or were fleshly minded concerning their observations about him. Or, so they think, oh, he's nobody, he doesn't meet my expectations. Or, he's the Christ, he should be kicking the Romans out. He doesn't meet my expectations because he's not doing that. Both very fleshly minded, you know, views of Jesus, but whether high or low opinions of who the Christ should be, he didn't meet that expectation. And so Jesus is offensive to many sensibilities, to those who think the kingdom of heaven should bring prosperity. Jesus, the reality of Jesus and following him and the life of his disciples is not that. He has guaranteed no prosperity, physical prosperity to us on earth. He's offensive to those who think that the kingdom of heaven should bring peace on earth. He didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Those who think the kingdom of heaven should satisfy their carnal desires for food, like we saw, or prestige, or power or authority, like even the disciples wanted, for revenge or victory over their enemies, or for license to do what they want. See that if Jesus is just a gift giver and requires nothing of me, then I can do what I want. Jesus, the reality of Jesus, is offensive to those, and so they'll find a different Jesus or reject him altogether. John was similar. He was not what they looked for, and we see that in verses 7 through 11. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? So finally, some people, if they're looking for a prophet, they found him, but what kind of prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. So here's a prophecy fulfilled with relation to Jesus, or there's a messenger. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So John was not what people were looking for. If they expected someone weak, he wasn't that. If they expected someone refined, he wasn't that either. He wasn't at either end of that spectrum. But he was a prophet, and a great prophet who had a great mission. In Malachi 3, turn over there and see this prophecy in its original setting. This prophecy that Jesus quotes concerning John. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So he was coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And how was he going to do that? He was going to do it like a refiner with fire. He was going to purify the people by driving out sin, impurity in their lives if they would listen to him. Similarly, he would purify, in a way, I guess, the nation of God. He would identify, these are God's people, the pure people. And so, whereas the Jews had a larger view of that in some senses, all of the descendants of Abraham are sons of Abraham through faith. Like, they're in that kingdom. John said, no, that's not how the kingdom is. The kingdom is those who are purified by the word. And he's coming in judgment against calling out those who are in sin and saying that is not part of the kingdom. All right, before we get into verse 12, which is an interesting verse, any comments? All right, verse 12. This one is another one that's kind of a head-scratcher, I think, for me. Maybe not for anyone else. But verse 12, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. So again, we come back to the idea of what is the kingdom of heaven. And based on what he just said about, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, I don't think he's talking in the larger sense of everyone of all time who has submitted to the rule of God. Because John was in that kingdom. He submitted himself to the king, to the rule of God. Yet, it seems like Jesus is drawing a contrast between John and those in the kingdom. And so, my thought here is that Jesus is focusing on the portion of the kingdom, if you will, that was going to come into existence with Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, as we read about next chapter 2. So, as we would call it, the church. And even that has some different definitions, but that sense of the kingdom, I think, is what Jesus is focusing on here. And so if we think about that in the very immediate context, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. What are you talking about? Since when in Scripture have we read about the nature of the kingdom, especially when Jesus came and started clarifying some things? The nature of the kingdom is violence. And so I had to dig into that some more and try to wrestle with it. And again, I'll present a few different views, and I do have a little more of a conclusion on this one as to what I think it is for your consideration. One possible meaning is that the kingdom of heaven was being assaulted. That's a legitimate image, because the kingdom of heaven, however you view it, you know, universal, all who have submitted to God or the church, whatever, is under assault by Satan. We see in the immediate context here, John was in prison. So he was being persecuted for preaching about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He was in prison for that reason. But at this point, we don't really read a lot about violence against God. Even John was in prison, but he wasn't executed yet. It was coming, but it hadn't happened. And so I don't know that idea is specifically relevant here, with the physical violence happening to those who are following God. And Jesus is defining a very small window that he's talking about. He's talking about it like it's unique. It's different than it had been, maybe. From the days of John the Baptist until now. Why not just say it's always been this way if he's talking about God's people have been persecuted forever? That's true. So I don't favor that idea as being what he means here. He could have been speaking about how people viewed the kingdom, and that is certainly true. As a physical kingdom dominated by the strong. So he could be speaking kind of accommodative language. This is how you think the kingdom is, as one that is taken by force. In Mark 10:35, James and John sought positions of prominence by being assertive. I want to be at your right and left hand. And again, James and John, Luke 9:54, they wanted to call down fire. Good example of faith. They believed they could, but not a good example of understanding of Jesus' mission. They wanted to destroy a Samaritan village for rejecting Jesus. They saw the kingdom in that light. When Peter took up arms to defend Jesus, he may have seen the kingdom in that light as well. And it's very common, I think, for people to view the kingdom that way. So that I think that fits with Scripture. I'm not sure that's what he's talking about here. The next few explanations are all very closely related. Talking about the nature of those in the kingdom, he could be saying that it takes strength to enter the kingdom. It is not a passive thing. You don't accidentally come into the kingdom of God. And so you take it by force. Not that you're assaulting people to do it, but you are, it's a strenuous effort to enter the kingdom. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Not to negate the grace of God and all of the that he does for that, but he doesn't extend his grace to people who are just sitting back. Luke 16, verse 16, this passage, I believe, is a parallel passage. It's translated a different way, at least in the New American Standard, and it's the same word, forcing their way in or taking it by force, but it's translated a little bit differently and maybe gives us a little insight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John since that time. So again, we're establishing this time period that's unique. What is going on in this time period? When John has started preaching until then. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. So that does speak to me of a striving, trying to get in. And the way that I picture it is like a panic exit from a building. And it's clogged at the doors. And everyone is forcing, they're so anxious to get through those doors because there's a fire or something that they're going to do whatever it takes to get out, and they're pushing. And not, I don't picture it so much as related to shoving someone else out of the way, but just I am going to put all my efforts into it. So forcing his way and suffering violence are the same Greek word in those two passages, and it, it's the same kind of context. A slight variation of that kind of idea would be that everyone is crowding in. Not as though the kingdom is truly crowded, like you got to get your chance before somebody else gets it. I certainly don't think he was trying to say that. But it does take energy. The violent men forcing their way in, there's the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Those two words, translated violence in the New American Standard, are at the heart of, they're the same word, just different forms of it. Unfortunately, those are the only occurrences in the New Testament of those words, so we can't go to other passages and better understand the range of possible meaning that those words carry from the New Testament. We can't, the take it by force, that word does show up quite a bit, and it's pretty much what you would think. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus talks about someone entering the strong man's house and carrying off his goods. that's carrying it off is the same thing. In Matthew 13, 19, the parable of the sower and the seed, the evil one comes and snatches away the seed. That's the same thing. In John 6, 15, when the people were going to take Jesus and make him king by force, take him by force again, and so on. There's more instances than that, but being taken, being laid hold of and grasped and removed or moved somewhere else. That's what that word means. To get a better idea, I was still struggling with really nailing down what I thought this meant. So I wanted to look into is the word in other ancient literature? How was it used in their time? And I came across an article that pointed to places in the Septuagint, which is older than Matthew. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it kind of tied those together. It wasn't exactly the same Greek word, but so I'm taking a little bit of this on faith that they did good scholarly research on connecting the translations from Hebrew words to Greek words and kind of mapping that out. But it pointed it to Micah chapter 2. And almost regardless of the underlying Greek words, I think the idea here might be give us some insight. So Micah chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. So it's describing a shepherd putting his sheep into a fold, and there's a door to that fold. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. So all these sheep are bound up inside of a wall. They're captives, in a sense. And when the door is open and they're anxious to get out, they start, what are they going to do? They're going to force their way out. They're going to, you know, wedge in and jump over each other. They're just so anxious to get out. Maybe even, you know, knocking the gate ajar or whatever. So that might carry the same kind of image. The language, article is saying, the language supports the same kind of words there. The breaker goes up before them. They break out. That's the same thing as suffering violence. And obviously it carries different ideas. You can see how they're related, but I wouldn't get that from just suffering violence. But someone breaking through and breaking out from the time of John until now, the kingdom of heaven is breaking out. John is heading the way, like, this is where you have to go. This is how you get into the kingdom. It's how you partake of it. And that idea of spreading out, breaking out, is used several times in the Old Testament to carry that same idea. So the way that, kind of the conclusion I've come to is that the kingdom of heaven is breaking out and advancing, which goes hand in hand with the kingdom of God is at hand. And those who break out with it are those who will seize it, those who will lay hold of it. In the image of the kingdom is not the wall being broken or assaulted. It is those who are breaking through. And God is getting people out of their imprisonment. And I think at least the idea there is scriptural. Some things to chew on. Let's keep moving on for sake of time. Let's skip to verse 16 through 19. Read that. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So I think here we have a contrast between 16 through 19, and let's back up to verse 14. If you are willing to accept it, so the kingdom of heaven is coming. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So you've got people who will accept it and listen, and then you've got these other people who you play it one way and they reject it. You play it the other way, you reject it. You look like John, you get rejected. You look like Jesus, you get rejected. ultimately, it didn't come down to Jesus or John being a bad fit for them. It's they just wanted the wrong thing. And I think there's a lesson for us as we try to teach others about, we try to share the gospel with others. Sometimes we might get in the way of the gospel. We might have a bad attitude, and we should check that. Make sure we're not trying to dominate someone by showing them that they're wrong so that we feel better about ourselves. We may not be eloquent with the message, and we should work on that and do the best that we can. But at the end of the day, Jesus was rejected. You can be the best teacher, and if someone doesn't want the message of the gospel, they will reject it no matter how you present it. And that's what happened. John presented in a certain way. He lived his life in a certain way. Jesus lived his life in a different way, and they rejected both because they just didn't want the gospel. They didn't want to be part of the kingdom. Colossians 4, verse 6, he talks about, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Let's check, make sure we're doing that. And Jude 1, 22 and 23 talks about saving people in different ways, having mercy on some, but others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So, yeah, we do need different approaches on different situations, but at the end of the day, it still comes down to the person, will they accept the gospel message or not? In verses 20 through 24, Jesus is calling out and condemning cities that he did a lot of works in. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Just a quick comment on Capernaum. He compares it to Sodom. And a similarity I note there is Lot lived in Sodom. There was he's called a righteous man. And he lived in Sodom, and he had the reputation, it seems, that he was judgy. Like, he called out their sin. Now, he was imperfect, but he did call out their sin, and they didn't like it. Jesus lived in Capernaum. A greater man than Lot was there, and they rejected him, maybe because he was there. So, certainly we can understand why there would be a greater sense of rejection. I don't have an answer to what it means that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for one group versus another. Are there different degrees of punishment? Perhaps. It's all bad. I wouldn't count on, well, at least I won't be punished that bad. I don't think it went great, is going great for the people of Sodom. And I'm sure the people of Capernaum aren't... the people of Sodom probably aren't looking down on the people of Capernaum and like, oh, idiots. It might be, but they're all suffering. So whether there are degrees of punishment, I don't know. I don't know if we can demonstrate that. I don't know that it's important. It could be on a collective scale that while God couldn't find 10 righteous in Sodom, maybe there were 3. Besides Lot and his people, well, they were delivered. There were children. You know, the children were, made it out of there spiritually. So maybe it's on a collective scale. Just holistically, Capernaum was in a worse situation. I don't know. But I can conclude that to whom much has been given, much will be required. And that seems to be Jesus' point here. You've seen more than those other people had a chance to see. And so it's going to go worse for you if you reject it. Luke chapter 12, 47, 48, he makes that point. So, for us, much has been given to us. We have records of all of the works of Jesus that they had. We have all of the great blessings in this room. And if we're diligent as we ought to be in thanking God for all of our blessings, it ought to be in the back of our mind that God's expecting a lot of me because he has blessed me so much. So let's think of that, and let's think of it when we're challenged, like, oh, that's going to be a really tough thing to do to please God. He's given us a lot of blessings, and so naturally he deserves it regardless, but even more so when he's blessed us in so many ways, when he gives us people who can and help us be strong in the faith and share his word with us. we are obligated to take full advantage of that and take it to heart and improve our lives with it. So we don't want to be like those who rejected Jesus when he was right there in their midst. Verse 25 and 26, he mentions, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. That's kind of what we started talking about last week about the gospel, and David mentioned on Sunday. The gospel is for the ordinary man. It's open there to all, and in fact, they may be the most receptive to it. One more prophecy in verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says, you will find rest for your souls. That's from Jeremiah 6, verse 16. And it was for those who would walk in, he's offering them rest, and they would say, nah, I'm not going to walk in it. Not in the ancient paths, the good way. Now, Jesus calls on us to enter the kingdom through great, you know, struggles and effort. But keeping his commandments is not burdensome. It's rejecting his commandments that truly lays the burden on us. That's it for our time, and we made it through. I can't tell you how excited I am. Then Brother Smitherman will pick us up in chapter 12 next week. Thank you all.